today, we're going to talk about sacrifice and promise, but we're going to go to not only an Old Testament passage, but not only in Torah, but near the very beginning of Torah in Genesis 15. And we're going to see how, you know, I always like to refer everybody back to John chapter 5. And if you can read this for your homework too. So from verse 39 to the end, you know, in verse 35, Yeshua says, all the scripture testifies of me. Doesn't say some of it does, or there's a verse here and there that might remind you of me. It's just all of it. And then he goes down to 43, 44, 45, and he's talking to the religious leaders, and he says, you guys say you believe Moses, but if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why? Because Moses wrote about me. If you don't have a working knowledge of Torah, you can't understand Yeshua. You can't understand, number one, why we even need a redeemer, because, you know, since the gospel's been hijacked now, nobody has a clue why we need a redeemer, because everything is fine, everybody's fine, we're all in. Oh, there's a few degenerates in hell, you know, maybe 15 or 20 in all of human history. Everybody else, we're up there. Well, a lot of people will be in for a rude awakening when he comes back, and I hope it's tonight. So we're going to go back to Torah because, as he says, Moses wrote about me. Well, you know, some of you have taken the Torah class. If you haven't taken the Torah class, there's a YouTube channel called The Torah Class. Just search for the one that looks like me or has red slides. There's a couple other ones. Or go to rootsandfoundations.org. There's a tab that says The Torah Class, and all 33 videos are there. And they're all about an hour to an hour and a quarter long, so you can't watch it all at once. But if you make popcorn and binge watch it, you know, you can. Moses used to make popcorn while he was listening to all those guys talk. But anyway, there were no delis yet. See, that's the thing. And certainly none in Egypt. So it's a good place to read it, to look at it. And like I always say, you might have heard this if you hear any of my other stuff. If you've been studying Torah for 40 years, don't go to that site, because you're going to say, oh, brother. Because it's not meant for a detailed Torah study. It's the highlights of what's in Torah. Well, more than highlights, but it's what's in Torah and how they point to Yeshua. How everything in there points to Yeshua. And so, rootsandfoundations.org, you can find the Torah class. Or if you search on YouTube for the Torah class, you'll run into it. But we're going to have an example tonight that people don't correlate with what we're talking about now as we approach Passover, Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter, Resurrection, all of which are going to fulfill that whole, that weekend is going to fulfill three of the seven feasts of Israel. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of First Fruits all are fulfilled that Friday, Saturday, and Sunday that he died, was in the grave, and then rose. But people in the churches say, who cares about that? The Old Testament's boring. Who cares about that? Well, it's pretty awesome. Now, tonight we're going to go over something that prefigures this, that prefigures what we're going to look at, not only at Passover, and you'll, if you haven't been to the Seder, I'm sure almost all of you have been to a Seder, we'll go through all that, but especially the sacrifice that happened at the cross, because the Torah was full of the types and the shadows and the foretellings and the foreshadowing and the, you know, when Moses points out the blood and this, and you put the blood over here, and, you know, only blood can take away sin. And he wasn't saying that because he was a gory person. He was saying that because he was divinely inspired by the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, to write these things down, because they were going to point, they pointed to the cross. And we're going to go to Genesis 15, And we're not going to put all the scripture up, but read all of 15 for your homework. Because God tells Moses, you're going to inherit all this land. You're going to have all these descendants. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And Abraham says, how will I know this for sure? How will I know this promise is going to happen? Jesus says, I came so that you can have life and have it more abundantly. Well, that's nice, Jesus, but how do I know that? Can you prove that to me? You know, remember when Peter and those guys said, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. Like, is this going to be like, what's going to happen? I hope this isn't going to be some dead end. He goes, hey, all the stuff you've given up, you're going to get hundreds of times more. Hundreds of times more. And so Abram, well, he's still Abram at this time, Abram, asked a simple question. Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit this? Talking about the land. How will I know that I'm going to have these descendants? How do I know that 6,000 years from now, people are still going to be talking about me in Ohio? Where is Ohio, by the way? You know, here we are, 6,000, however many years it is later, still talking about Abram, still talking about Abraham. Why? Because he's our father in faith. We may not be descended from him biologically like Yeshua is. I don't say was, he is. He still has his human body. But he's our spiritual father because, as we're going to see, Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. It didn't say Abraham is like the most awesome man in the world, and that's why I picked him. So awesome. I've never seen anything like this. He's the holiest guy. Well, actually, he's not. And again, Torah doesn't pull any punches when it comes to how some of these guys behaved, because it's a book about, not only is it a book about Middle Easterners, but it's a book about human beings. It's a book about men and how men behave. And it doesn't sugarcoat things. None of it does. Later on, when it gets to David and Solomon, it doesn't sugarcoat anything. I mean, you say, whoa, that's the guy who's a man after God's own heart? That's the guy that the Holy Spirit rushed on and never departed? He seems like pretty much of a creep. Judah's going to be the ancestor of Messiah. He wants to kill his brother. Then he sells his brother. Boy, you know, he's not exactly the righteous, holy guy who glows and has this beautiful halo over his head. He's a creep. So all these things are lessons for us. So Abram wants to know something. You know, how can I know this for sure? How can I really believe this? You know, I got faith, but I also got disbelief. And if you think about that and are honest with yourself, we all have that, right? We all have that. I have this faith. I know that I'm trying hard to be a disciple. I'm following. I've repented. Then part of you says, oh, man, are you sure? You know, you were having a lot more fun before all of this. You sure you want to do this the rest of your life? This is so boring. Who wants to go to a thing like this on Friday night? Friday night, you're supposed to be relaxing and having fun. You're supposed to be drinking margaritas and eating enchiladas, like we almost did. So there's a little bit of disbelief. Do I want some confirmation of this? You know, we were talking with Bruce earlier about Gideon and the fleeces. You know, he doesn't quite believe it. So I need a sign. Okay, got that sign, but now I need like another sign. Like, before I really believe this, can you give me one more sign? I'm a mighty man of valor. I'm hiding down here threshing wheat in this hole because I don't want the Midianites to see me. And you're telling me I'm a mighty man of valor and I'm going to defeat 100,000 Midianites? I need a sign of that. or else I'm not going out there. But that's because all these people are human beings. Imagine after Mary encounters Gabriel and goes home and tells her parents that she's pregnant. Tells Joseph that she's pregnant. Oh, by the way, an angel came and told me. Now, if your daughter came home and said, you know, I'm pregnant, but an angel came and told me, you'd be like, okay, let's cut the crap and let's talk about this. We don't see although the Bible portrays the humanity, you know, we always look at it as, oh, they just walked around like this. That's why I always say, throw your nativity sets away. You know, I always, and the other thing I shake my head at is, if you look at a crucifix, you know, there's some neat wounds in the hands and the feet, and there's a little mark over here. No, that's not what he looked like. Isaiah 53 said he was so marred beyond normal appearance that he didn't look like a man anymore. That's how bruised and swollen he was. So Abram's kind of in this little bind. He goes, I want to know this for sure. Now the land prefigures heaven. The promised land prefigures heaven. We know that from the book of Hebrews. If you only want to study the New Testament, we know that from the book of Hebrews. When you study Torah, you understand there's a promise. After you're delivered, there's a promise that you go to. After you're delivered from slavery, you go to a promise. Milk and honey. That doesn't mean much to us, milk and honey. Boring. But it was a sign of wealth and plenty and abundance of things. It wasn't a land where, yeah, you might find a few carrots to eat here and there, and you plant some wheat, you might get a little. No, it's like an abundance of food, abundance of stuff. The land was fertile. Remember when the spies came back and said, we got this huge thing of grapes we want to show y'all, because it's unbelievable what's in that land. But then they added, you know, there's giants there, so we can't go. But that's another story. So the promised land prefigures heaven, which is the ultimate promised land. In Hebrews 11, the writer tells us that the promised land prefigured heaven. The people came out of slavery, they wandered in a wilderness, and they went to a promised land. We come out of slavery to sin. We're delivered from sin. We wander around in our own wilderness, which is our life, heading for the ultimate promised land, which is heaven. So God is telling Abram, this is the land. You know, and later on in this passage, he's going to say, you're going to go live in a land. You're going to be strangers in a strange land. And you're going to be oppressed. And you're going to live there for 400 years. You're going to be slaves. These pagan people are going to enslave you. But then I'm going to deliver you, and you're going to come back to the land. And Abram's like, man, I have no clue what you're talking about. But you have to be delivered from slavery to sin, right? And this is what Yeshua does. If you don't know him, if you haven't repented, you're still in the slavery. You haven't been freed. And despite what modern people tell you, oh, everybody's fine, everybody's good, I'm okay, you're okay. Satan loves that story, because that isn't the truth. So it's an image of heaven. So God tells Abram to prepare for a sacrifice. Prepare for a sacrifice. Now, he comes from a pagan land, the land of Chaldeans, Ur. His father made idols. That was his job. They had so many gods that you could make a good living making idols. Because, you know, you go to his father's shop, blanking out his name, starts with a T. But you go to his father's shop and you say, you know, I need a new statue of the moon god because, you know, I don't have one. I got sun and wind and I need a moon god. And Abram's father says, okay, I'll have it ready for you Friday at 4 o'clock. It'll be $59.99 if I make it out of wood. If you want like a gold one, well. So then at Friday at 4 o'clock, you went and picked up your statue. Said, oh, good, now I got a moon god. That's why Abraham was rich. That's why Abram was rich. It's his father's old idols. Remember in Ephesus, people wanted to kill Paul because he was ruining the idol trade. Because people went to the great temple of Artemis. And when you went there, you know, it was a pilgrimage place. Man, everybody from all the ancient world went to see the temple of Artemis. So while you were there, you wanted to buy souvenirs, right? So you bought, you know, spoon rests and shot glasses and little statues of Artemis and big statues of Artemis. So as more and more people came to Christ, the merchants, the workers, the artisans said, hey, you know, this guy Paul is really bad for business because now there's fewer and fewer people buying this stuff because they don't even go to the temple anymore. We got to get rid of this guy. So this is how Abram had all this money. But now he's listening to the voice of the Lord. Do you ever think about this? We don't know how, you know, God calls Abraham his friend. He says, I loved Abraham. He was my friend. He tells Moses, I loved Abraham. He was my friend. But I never told Abraham my name. I told you my name. But I never told Abraham my name. But he loves Abraham. We don't know how they communicated, but Abram left everything that he had to follow, to go to a land he didn't know, following a voice, following some communication. You wonder, like I was talking about Mary, you wonder when Abram went home and told Sarai, you know, I heard God's voice today and he told us we need to pack up all our stuff and he's going to take us to a land that we don't know and we have to move there. And she looks at him and says, dude, you're crazy. He says, oh, no, I heard a voice. I heard a voice. Reminds me once I was at the Denny's in Parma witnessing to a guy. He wasn't a believer, and I was talking with him, and I got into using, you know, Christianese, and he said, well, the Lord told me, and, you know, the Lord showed me this, and he's looking at me. Then finally he says, do you hear voices? I go, oh, yeah, this guy thinks I'm a nutcase. Well, I am a nutcase. But anyway, so he follows the voice, and he goes not only on a physical journey, he goes on a spiritual journey of, I don't know, a little less than 1,000 miles on foot with his wife, with all his flocks, because he hears God say, get up and go. If you read the Hebrew that's associated with that, God doesn't say to Abram, you know, I want you to go to this land, but I want you to, you know, tie up all your affairs here. Turn off the cable, turn off the utilities. We'll get you a new phone number when you get to the land. You know, pack up all your stuff, get some movers over here. No, he says, go, get up and go. And there's the Torah passage is called Lech Lecha, which means get up and go. You have to go now, urgently. We hear that again when Rivka, is going to go so she can marry Isaac. And her family says to her, well, you know, you want to take some time and get your stuff. She goes, no, I want to go right now. I want to go right now. If we're going to do this, let's just do it. So the voice tells him, God tells him to prepare for the sacrifice. Abram asks for a sign. God tells him, prepare a sacrifice. And this is going to seal it. This is going to be the proof of the promise. This is going to be the covenant. This is going to be one of the many covenants. There's two main covenants, lots of little covenants, but we don't want to get into that now. but this is going to seal all your doubts. And he's like, okay. He believed, and it was counted as righteousness. The writer to the Hebrews says, Abraham believed, and it was counted as righteousness. He also adds, Abram obeyed, and it was counted as righteousness. So we're going to see how he obeys. So in a covenant, you know, there's two parties. It's an agreement, but it's an intimate agreement. The only human thing that really is a covenant is marriage. Everything else is a contract, right? The plumber comes to your house and says, it's going to cost $400 to fix this. And you say, okay. He says, sign here. So he does the work, you pay him $400. That's a contract. You hire somebody to hang a door for you, and he goes, it's this much money, sign here. That's a contract. A covenant is much different than that. The only human experience of a covenant is marriage, where there's two intimate parties that are connected in a way different way than a contract. So when people sign like prenuptial things and all this other stuff, it makes me think, geez, you know, they're just turning it into a contract. They're just turning it into a business. Well, we may get divorced, and I want to make sure I keep this thing. And I've had this thing for since I was a kid, and you're not getting this, so sign here. And, you know, somebody once said the difference between a covenant and a contract in marriage is like marriage compared to prostitution. Marriage is an intimate covenant. So here we're going to have a covenant between God and Abram. Both are involved. You have to have two parties to have a covenant. Two parties. So he said to him, so God said to Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat. I hate when they talk about killing goats. I love goats. Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, why did he pick this weird collection of things? This was a common practice in the land that Abram had come from, that you have two birds, you have these other, the big animals you cut in half, the birds you don't cut. So when they made their pagan sacrifices, they did this. So God uses this to jar Abram and go, we're going to do this now, but this is going to be different. So he gives him the recipe, and Abram agrees. He obeys. He obeys. He doesn't just have faith, he obeys. This is important. And this is part of the problem with the churches that have high five Jesus that I always complain about. People say, oh yeah, you know, I signed the thing when I was 15 and now I'm 80, so I'm in, I'm good. Well, what have you done? Well, nothing. You don't have to do anything. What about bearing fruit? What about evangelizing? Anyway. So the main animals are 3 years old. Why is that important? This is the peak of their strength. And you always sacrifice the best stuff that you have. Why was Cain's sacrifice not acceptable? Because he offered some fruit that was on the ground, some withered up fruit that was still on the tree. And Abel offered the firstborn of the flock. Yeah, you know, I want to give God, you know, whatever he wants, but I don't want to give him too much. I don't want to give him my stuff. I'll give him this, but I'm not going to give him this. I want Jesus in my heart, but just, you know, part of my heart. I don't want him like messing around with all kind of other stuff. He can stay, you know, over here. Like when I say, like, when somebody comes to your house for a Bible study or home group or something, and you say, well, make yourself at home. But what you really mean is make yourself at home in this room. You don't mean like you got the run of the whole house, whatever you feel like doing. Oh, okay. Let's see what you got in the refrigerator. Let's cook up something. I'm going to go upstairs and take a nap. I'm going to go upstairs and see what you got in that hall closet. You say, no, no, you can't go up there. Because you want somebody to make themselves at home, but just in this little space. You don't want them messing around with your stuff. So the three-year-old animals are at the peak of their strength because sacrifice has to be the best. And the vultures coming are distractions. He moves them away, waves them off. When you're serving, when you're obeying, distractions are going to come. You have to fight that. You have to wave them off. You ever start praying in the middle of the night and you think, oh, this is nice, it's so quiet. Then after about, you know, a minute and 28 seconds, your mind's already, oh, you know, I forgot that thing in my car. And a minute, oh, wait a minute, I was praying. Okay, then another minute and a half. Oh, you know, tomorrow I think I got to go to heaven. Because you get distracted. Somebody once compared it to, if you're sitting on the bank of a river, and you're contemplating the river, and then a boat goes by. And then your attention gets focused on the boat. And you say, I wonder whose boat that is. I wonder where he's going. Wow, that's a nice boat. And you forgot that you were meditating on the river. So it keeps the distractions away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, meaning God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. So here's a prophecy of the slavery in Egypt. It's going to last 400 years. They're going to oppress you. This nation that you serve, I'm going to judge. I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. And you're going to come out with great possessions. Remember when the Hebrews finally left, the Egyptians gave them all kind of stuff. Okay, go, go, take whatever you want. Here's silver, here's gold, here's... Just get out of here, take whatever you want. They left rich. Not so they could put it in the bank. They were going into a wilderness. But all that stuff ended up making the articles of the sanctuary, making the tent, making the worship space, making the holy vessels. All of that came from the Egyptian gold and the cloth and all the dyes and all the stuff. So you're going to come out with great possessions. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, which is dried up, by the way, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And, of course, he forgot the mosquito bites and the megabites. But if you don't remember all these people, you just call them the ites. So what's happening here? A period of time went by. Go get these animals. You're going to make a sacrifice. Takes a while to get the animals. He has to kill them. He has to cut the big animals in half. What's on the ground? A horrible, bloody mess. Halves of animals. Can you imagine? I mean, the poor goat. Big cow, cute goat, a ram. Blood everywhere. So a period of time goes by, then the sun starts to go down. And that's when this happens. It doesn't happen right away. The blessings aren't always immediate. Time goes by. They're going to be slaves for 400 years. We wouldn't want to be slaves for a day and a half. 400 years. So there's a long wait until the sacrifice. But the promise is sure. Because the promise is restated while this smoking furnace and blazing torch pass through this bloody mess. Bloody mess all over the ground. It was a long time from Genesis 3:15 to the cross. It was a long time to, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and yours. From the seed of the woman will come the one who will crush the head of Satan. He's coming from the seed of the woman. He's a man who's not going to have a human father. He's coming from the seed of the woman. He's going to crush Satan's head. Thousands and thousands of years before this, thousands and thousands of years, we don't know, before the cross. So before the sacrifice, that was a long period of time. Is Messiah really coming or is he not? Enough already with this. We've been praying for Messiah for centuries. Where is he? How many times when the Jews were being persecuted in Eastern Europe through Russia and then ultimately in the camps, did people say, well, if Messiah's coming, why doesn't he come now? Now's when we need him. So a long, long wait, but the promise is sure he's coming. Long, long wait till the cross. The promise is sure that all the nations of the earth, the goyim, all the nations of the earth, the goyim, are going to be blessed because of this guy, Abram, who at this point is 75 years old and has no descendants. In fact, this chapter starts out with, hey, is my servant Eleazar my descendant? God says, nope. Nope. Your descendant, the child of promise, is going to come from you and Sarah. The writer to the Hebrews says, Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. They were way past childbearing age. You know, Abraham could have said, you know, Lord, I don't know how you guys do things in heaven, but down here, you don't generally have a son when you're 90 years old or whatever it was. But the promise is sure. Going to have the son. You're going to go to the land. The promise is sure that because of this covenant of blood, this is blood little b, because of the covenant of blood capital B, you're going to go to the ultimate promised land. So there's a long time of preparation all through Torah, all through the prophets, all through the writings. The traditional Jews are sitting tonight, right now, going to the synagogue, still waiting for the Messiah. Still waiting for the Messiah. So Abram's in a deep sleep at this point. What's he doing? Nothing. He's in a deep sleep. He obeyed and got the animals, sacrificed and put them. Now he's in a deep sleep. The same word, the same Hebrew word, which is tardema, is used in Genesis 2 when God puts Adam in a deep sleep to take out one of his ribs and make Eve. Isn't it interesting how when Adam first sees Eve, he goes, oh, finally, you know, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, which is repeated in Samuel, it's repeated in so many places in scripture. You know, Yeshua is bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. But Adam says, you know, here's my suitable partner. Wow, finally, she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then some point later, it's like, we know that woman you put here. She made me do it. Same word is used. So Abram's senses are blotted out and he's in a horror. Why is he in a horror? Because he sees what he really is. He sees that he's a broken, frail sinner. He knows that he's following a holy God and he's a disaster. God's going to pass through the blood. He's laying on the side in this sleep, which it says was horrible, was a sleep of dread. It's like a holy awe about what's happening. He sees what his status is before this holy God who's making the covenant. He can see that he's all bound up with his humanity. He's all bound up with sin. He's all bound up with the idols and all the stuff he's had in the past. And now he starts to see, I think there's a solution to this. In this bloody mess. Appearance marred beyond that of mortal man. You can't recognize that the person on this cross is a human being. If you knew him, you said, I don't know if that's him or not. You can't even recognize him because his face would be this big. You ever see things swell? Imagine the whips and the punctures and the how swollen. Appearance marred beyond that of mortal man. So there's preparation he made. He's humbled down and then he's lifted up. And then God gives him the prophecy about Egyptian slavery. And for us, it's slavery to sin. Everything applies not just to the time it's written, but every time in history, our time. If there's somebody across the street here right now who's coming to Jesus and repenting of his sins and saying, oh, I want to live, I want to be, he's being released from the slavery to sin. Just like here, God says, you're going to be slaves in this place. You're going to be mistreated, but then you're going to be delivered. So it prefigures Passover. Remember, if you're under the blood, you don't get the curse. If you're under the blood, capital B, you don't get the ultimate curse. They'll return to the land. That's the promise. What's the promise to us? We go to the ultimate land. But there's going to be struggle first. In this world, you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Right? The prosperity preachers are wrong, wrong, wrong. And are taking people down paths that are ridiculous. You go through struggle. Jesus himself didn't own anything. He had to borrow a donkey to do Palm Sunday. He had one set of clothes. And he says, you're going to struggle first. You're going to be in Egypt. You're going to be slaves. You're going to be struggling. There's going to be a test. Just like we're in a test. The people were in the wilderness in a test. We're in a test going through our wilderness. You know, if you want to do a come to Jesus and get rich, you're going to be sorely disappointed when you're not rich. You're going to be sorely disappointed when you get sick. And people say, well, if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. Well, you might be healed. You might not be healed. The word of faith people, the hyper grace people, and you know, I met with a bunch of them one day and I said, do you know anybody who was born in 1800? And they said, no. I said, how about 1900? They said, no. I said, well, where are they? Well, they're dead. Yeah. A lot of them had a lot of faith, but they died. Yeshua could have healed his foster father, Joseph, when he got sick. Could have raised him from the dead when he died. He could have done that, right? Said, oh, I don't want him to die. You know, he's my Abba. I don't want him to die from... No, because it was time. That's how it was supposed to be. And so the faith is tested. There's a struggle. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, we'll go through this again, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch which passed between the pieces, a furnace and a torch between the halves of the animals, dark smoke and a blazing bright torch. What is that? There's going to be darkness in the passion and death of Messiah. It's going to be a horrible ordeal for him. In the garden, he sweated drops of blood. We think it's a tragedy if the car doesn't start. We think it's a tragedy if there's no potato chips in the cupboard. Well, at least I do. We think it's a tragedy if, you know, the internet goes out for 10 minutes. He sweated drops of blood because he knew what was going to happen. He knew that all the sin of the world was going to be put on him. And guess what? We will have no idea, even when we're in heaven, what that felt like. And it's no wonder that he sweated blood. But he's also the light of the world. And this horrible sacrifice is the good sacrifice. Why do we say Good Friday? Because it's the day salvation occurs. Sin is conquered. And then, 2 days later, death is conquered. So the promise is there's darkness and there's light. And God is passing through blood. He's passing through blood. Where was Abram? Asleep. What did he do to make the covenant? Well, he brought the animals in. What was he doing here? Nothing. You ever know how people try to bargain with God? I know I've been a creep, but, you know, if you fix this up for me, I promise Sunday morning I'm going to go to church. I'm going to say an extra prayer every day this week. I might even light a candle or something. I'm going to go like all out. Well, guess what? He's not impressed, because the only way is through the blood. The only way is through the sacrifice. The only way to know there's going to be promise is through a sacrifice. It doesn't happen any other way. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, you know, when Paul talks about it's grace through faith and not from works. Why? Lest any man should boast. If you earned your salvation, you could brag about it. Yep. Let me tell you why I'm here. While you were doing, hey, I was the holy guy. I wore all the cool stuff. That's how I got here. No, you're not going to hear any of that. So what was transacted? A covenant. Two parties and blood. One's active, one's passive. Imagine being that, you know, the gospel tells us about a centurion. There were probably other people. Imagine being at the foot of that cross and Jesus has just died. What does that look like to you? A total disaster. This guy's like a total failure. He lived his life, he did all this stuff, and now look at him. Or, oh, truly this is the Son of God. Oh, you could fall down in front of a dead, crucified Messiah and say, forgive me, and you would be saved. Sin is paid for. One active, one passive. Passive in the sense of the working, but it's not totally passive, of course, because you have to have faith, you have to trust, you have to repent, you have to, you know, bear fruit. So was Abram involved? Yes. Did he pass through the blood? No. God passes through the blood. Did we pass through the blood? No. Was my sin on him that morning? Yes. When I was trying to understand who was Jesus and what did he do and what's that have to do with me, all I could think of is what was he thinking about when he did that? Was he thinking about me? Was he thinking about you guys? Was he thinking about all those holy guys over there that are doing all the holy stuff? He's thinking about me too. So Abram acted in faith. He believed that his actions and his preparations were necessary. And he believed then that there was a promise. I believe now that there's a promise. How many people say, well, you know, when you're dead, you're 6 feet under, and How do you know what happens? Nobody comes back to tell you. Nice to meet people like that in the office all the time. All these nice little old ladies in Parma. And I would say, do you go to church on Sundays? And I'd say, of course. I go, why in the world would you go to church if you think that once you're dead, you're dead? That'd be the last place I'd want to go. You could do something a little more fun. You know, Paul says, well, if there's nothing after this, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. So now you believe that there's a promise. The covenant's made sovereignly, passing through blood and death. This part was about the people in the land. You're going to have people. They're going to go away for a while. They're going to come back. In 70 AD, they went away for 1,800 and some years. Then in 1948, they went back. The number of believers in the land of Israel is increasing like crazy. Like I say, COVID was the best thing that happened. It brought people in. What's going on? What's happening? Let me read that. I heard this thing on the radio. Can you help me understand this? You know, like the Ethiopian, you know, who's reading Isaiah 53, and he says to Philip, not me, the other one, you know, explain this to me. I want to understand what this is. That's what's happening now in Israel. Explain this to me. They think when they read, they don't read Isaiah 53 in the synagogue. Most people don't know it. But when it's read to them, they assume it's a New Testament passage because it sounds like it. So it's about people in the land. The new covenant is passing through blood, capital B, death, capital D, and it's about all people in all land. Not Abram's descendants in that land, but people everywhere. As Isaiah says, salvation will go to the ends of the earth. It's not enough that you will only be with my people Israel. Salvation is going to go to the ends of the earth. So this is a prefigurement of it. Blood and death to make a promise. And you know, you always ask people when you're witnessing to people and trying to evangelize people, you know, and you kind of ask, you know, what do you have to do to go to heaven? And the responses are always, well, you have to be good, you have to go to church, take care of your kids, you have to go to work, you have to do the thing. Well, how good do you have to be? Well, I don't know. Well, you have to be perfect. Well, nobody's perfect. Exactly. So all these things are prefigured, and all these things are for us to look back on and say, wow, I thought the Old Testament was boring. I thought it was like, I thought it was just a bunch of stories. Who cares about all those names and all those battles? And God was really mean then. Now he's really nice, but then he was really mean. Whew, so let's close. I thought this was going to be short, but it wasn't.